They're wonderful. Yeah, I think the picture and sound are great from my end, certainly. Mm-hmm. Well, welcome to Blogging Theology. And this evening, I'm especially honoured to have as a guest the Reverend Professor John Barton from the University of Oxford, and particularly because he has published this, what the Sunday Times calls this bestseller. And here it is. And it's called A History of the Bible, the Book and Its Faiths. And I just wanted to read briefly what Bart Ehrman, the well-known American New Testament scholar, says in a review in the Daily Telegraph. He writes, condenses masses of research into an easily accessible volume for the non-specialist, no previous knowledge required. Barton wears his erudition lightly. But even for those deeply familiar with the Bible, there is much here to be learnt. And that's Bart Ehrman. So that's praise indeed from a fellow scholar who learned a great deal from your volume, as I have done, obviously, much more so. So thank you for that. And I'll just briefly mention the contents for everyone. So there's part one is the Old Testament, the history of ancient Israel and the language, talking about the law, the prophets, the Hebrew narrative, poems and psalms. And then in the New Testament, you discuss Christian beginnings and then look at the letters, primary letters of Paul, of course, and the Gospels, which we'll come to in a second, I think. Then the part three, the Bible and its texts, from books to scripture, which I think is a very interesting way of putting it. So they weren't always seen as scripture, perhaps, from the very beginning. Biblical manuscripts. And then the last part, part four, the meanings of the Bible, plural. So the history of interpretation of scripture from either the rabbis, the church fathers, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, and also translating the Bible as well. So this is truly a comprehensive, dare I say, definitive, exhaustive almost text or survey of all the issues that anyone could possibly want to be informed about in this book. So I do recommend it very highly, as does everyone else, I think. So that's absolutely marvelous. Is there anything you wanted to say by way of introduction, sir, to yourself or your work before we carry on?
Well, I guess you've covered it very well, what's in the book. And in a sense, the book is everything I know about the Bible. And I was more or less asked by Penguin to produce a compendious book that would introduce the non-specialist to what's studied in biblical studies up and down the country and across the world, which is generally not very well known outside specialist departments of theology.
Yes.
So that was the idea.
Yeah. By all accounts, it's been a huge success. And this bridging this gap, or dare I call it a chasm, seems to exist between, if I can call it an ivory tower, not that you're in an ivory tower, but this perception that there's an ivory tower scholarly world, and then the masses. And there seems to be little connection. I know you give lectures and so on, so you're trying to bridge this gap, but nevertheless remains a huge chasm, doesn't it, in learning from the general public?
And that's true even of people in the church, that they very often don't really know very much about the Bible. In fact, they honour it, they don't necessarily know it, and they don't know what's going on in the world of biblical studies any more than people outside the church do. So there is quite a gap or chasm.
Yes, it's quite shocking. And well, one of the there are a number of surprises I think in store for the reader of your book. And I just wanted just to sample just a couple of them, really important ones I think that you highlight. As viewers may know, the New Testament contains four seemingly, seemingly because I want to prejudge the issue, four biographies, perceived to be biographies of Jesus, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are traditionally assumed in the church for most of the last 2,000 years to be by actual disciples or friends of the apostles. So Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was assumed to be by the actual tax collector, who was a disciple of Jesus, of course. Luke, perhaps a companion of Paul, and Mark, not quite sure who he was, but nevertheless, perhaps closely associated with the Apostle Peter. So he's drawing on eyewitness accounts, apparently. And above all, John, the Gospel of John, is considered to be traditionally by the Apostle John himself. And it will come as a surprise to readers that, in fact, that's not been understood to be the historical facts at all for biblical scholars for over a century or more. And this is quite a surprise, I think, for many readers and listeners.
I think it is. People do tend to assume that the four evangelists, we call them, are apostles. Even though in the case of Mark, for example, you know, he's not in the list of the 12 apostles in the Gospels, not even in the Gospel of Mark. Mm-hmm. There's therefore no claim being made that he was an apostle. The other thing is that the titles of the Gospels only start to appear in the second century. But we have texts and manuscripts of them, but they're only identified as according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and so on, from the second century onwards. So it's someone guessing who they might have been by, rather than there being a really solid tradition going back to the apostles themselves. And it's generally agreed by most people who've studied the matter that the Gospels aren't any earlier than about 70 AD. So they're therefore 20 or 30 years later than the letters of St. Paul, for example, which are kind of a surprise to people.
So these are not these Gospels, they're not written by eyewitnesses.
They are, I think you use the word biography, and I think one can call them biographies of Jesus. And Luke begins his Gospel saying, you know, there have been lots of accounts of the life of Jesus, and I've considered them all, and this is my distillation of them, which implies a reasonable time gap since the days of Jesus himself.
True. But what's also perhaps a surprise to many people in reading this book is that it's very widely accepted amongst historians, specialists, New Testament scholars, that some of the Gospels actually copy from another Gospel. So just to give the standard scenario, that the Gospel of Matthew and Luke used the Gospel of Mark in the writing of their own Gospel, plus they used other material commonly called Q and Quell in German, which I'm not going to go into perhaps, but because that's not my point is this, that what I found interesting is that Matthew and Luke not only used Mark, but they edited it, they redacted it, they changed it, and in some cases, I would think, corrected it. So Matthew arguably could correct Mark, particularly on the law, for example, Torah observance. Maybe Luke had a different view of Mark on whether or not Jesus' death was as a substitutionary sin offering as on the cross. So he deletes certain verses in Mark 10:45, and so on and so on. And not only that, but you say, and you put it very interestingly, that in a sense, Matthew and Luke in editing and updating, upgrading, whatever the word is, Mark, intended that their gospels should be the ones that are read, not Mark. They wanted, in a sense, the Christian community to leave behind Mark and read their newer, fuller, corrected version. Mm. So, and yet today, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are together as equals, I suppose, in the New Testament. And that perhaps would not have been what they would have wanted, if I'm praising you.
Yes, you've got exactly what I say. I mean, I've got no proof that Matthew was trying to replace Mark, except the fact that it is clearly a second edition of Mark.
Yes.
With new, more material in it. And I can't see how you would do that if you didn't want it to become the standard gospel. And quite early on in the church, the existence of four Gospels which don't tell identically the same story was felt to be a problem, and people started to harmonize them. And we have this document called the Diatessaron, which is a kind of amalgam of all four Gospels. And in some of the churches in Syria, that went on being used even down to the 5th century instead of the individual Gospels. And then a bishop there decided to say, no, you mustn't do it, you must read the four Gospels, even though they conflict with each other in some ways. So it was felt there was a tension about it. Yes, but I think the Gospels, I think that Matthew and Luke were intended as a replacement for Mark. And Luke perhaps was a replacement for Matthew.
And not just replacement. An example that you give, and I'll just repeat it more or less verbatim, is a passage found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And this is where a man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher," in Mark's Gospel, mm-hmm. "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone." And then he says, "Obey the commandments," etc. And interesting, in Matthew's version, and as you pointed out, Matthew uses Mark in the composition of his own gospel. Mm-hmm. The words are slightly Jesus' own response to the address, "Good teacher, what must I do?" His own response is changed, is it not? And you make an interesting observation about why Matthew might have changed that. Do you want to perhaps explain that to people? Yes. What's going on there?
Surely. I mean, what Matthew does is to take Mark's "Why do you call me good? Only God is good," and replace it with, "Why do you ask me about the good? Only God is good." Now, what's happened there is that the line in Mark, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good," implies logically, if you think about it, that Jesus isn't God. Only God is good. And in the early church, it became quickly established that Jesus was, in some sense or other, divine. And so people didn't care for a text which appeared to deny that Jesus was divine. And so Matthew changes it to a more watered down version. "Why do you ask me about the good? Only God is good." Now, this is an example of what Bart Ehrman, who you quoted, calls the orthodox corruption of scripture, where something which is offensive in the text to Christian perceptions is changed to something that's more acceptable.
This raises perhaps I'm being naive here and maybe anachronistic, but it might strike some people, and I think me, as a little dishonest, actually. Is it that Matthew would have thought that Mark simply got it wrong, or that this was simply unacceptable and we're going to change it to make it conform to our beliefs anyway? One doesn't normally tamper with, because it wouldn't have been seen as a sacred text, Mark, would it, I suppose?
I think that's the point, really. I mean, I agree with you. It does seem dishonest. And if you take Mark as being an accurate representation of what Jesus said, then you're tampering with it and changing it to alter the text in that way. Mm. But I think it must imply that Mark wasn't yet seen as an absolute authority. Mm. Because, I mean, the thing about the Gospels is that unless Mark has considerable prestige, there's no point in making a second edition of it.
Right.
But unless it isn't seen as absolutely holy writ, then there wouldn't be any possibility of making a second edition of it.
Yes.
And the truth must be somewhere between the two. It must have been a highly prestigious but not yet absolutely fixed document, which is how we know the New Testament developed.
Mm-hmm.
It starts as writings which are certainly held in honor but are not scripture in the technical sense, and then they gradually turn into scripture.
And we know that they're not seen as scripture because early Christian writers changed. Matthew and that's how we know. Can I ask it just a very naive question, which I've never quite understood? Why is it that scholars date the gospel, say, to the 70s, 80s and 90s? Now, Paul, of course, died probably in the 60s. So we don't actually know for sure when he died. I know we have other stories, but we're not certain. But presumably he did die in the 50s or 60s. Why is it that we date the Gospels several decades later? What is the logic in that?
Well, the usual argument has been to do with the passages about the fall of Jerusalem for the Romans.
Of course.
And Mark and Apocalypse, Mark 13, predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. And the normal argument has been that probably implies that chapter was written in the period when Jerusalem was already under severe threat. And the version in Luke actually says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," then this, that, and the other thing.
It's a bit of a giveaway, when you colour the narrative with actual retrospective knowledge that, in fact, the Roman armies did surround Jerusalem and destroyed it. So it kind of gives it away a little bit, doesn't it? Because it's not there in Mark, but it's added by Luke.
Added by Luke. So that would make Luke certainly after 70 AD.
Yeah, yeah.
And the general arguments being that even Mark is already in that later period.
Yes.
And in that case, is as we were saying, later than Paul's letters. I mean, Paul is probably dead by the time Mark is writing.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe, anyway. I mean, it's clearly only talking about a few years, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, it's interesting that they are later than Paul. Because I think people tend to assume that, partly because of the way the New Testament is organised, that Matthew's the oldest book in the New Testament and Revelation is the latest.
Yes.
But they're not actually arranged in chronological order.
And then we come, of course, to the Gospel of John, which we've not even mentioned so far, and there's a reason for that. The first three Gospels are usually seen as coming from a very similar kind of perspective, of course, synoptic, optic meaning to see and sin together. So they kind of have a common narrative, a common understanding of Jesus' ministry and his teaching, although there are differences, but a lot of commonality. Mm. But then you say when we go to the last, well, allegedly the last Gospel, that there's an enormous difference in John. And why is there such a big difference? Because Christians perhaps often kind of mix and match. You get a story from John, a story from Mark, and they're not aware of this big difference suddenly in John that scholars constantly go on about. Why is it so different?
I don't know. I mean, if you read John through without having the other Gospels in your head, as it were, trying to shield yourself from thinking about the other Gospels, you get a very different story in many ways. I mean, one of the first things Jesus does is to cleanse the temple
of
all the money changers, which in the other Gospels comes just before the Passion, towards the end, and perhaps is what precipitated his arrest. But in John, that comes very early in the Gospel. The other thing is that John's Jesus doesn't give you much moral teaching. I mean, many of the teachings of Jesus in the other Gospels are about ethical matters, about how one should live. They're illustrated by these vivid parables and so on. Jesus in John talks mainly about himself, actually, about his relationship to the Father. It was called by an early father, Clement of Alexandria, the spiritual gospel, because it's an account of how Jesus relates to God and therefore how the Christian relates to God, but not about life in society and the way the other gospels are. And John does have some miracles, but apart from the feeding of the 5,000, which is in John, none of the other miracles in John are the same as the ones in the Synoptic Gospels. So there is a real difference. And it must imply, I think, that John comes from a quite different environment, though we don't know where.
Can I just quote from your book on precisely this question of John's relationship with the Synoptic Gospels on page 203? You write, John thus parts company with the Synoptics and picks up where Paul left off. In John, as Rudolf Bultmann, he was a very famous New Testament scholar in the earlier 20th century, put it, the proclaimer became the proclaimed. The proclaimer became the proclaimed. This is in some measure true of all the Gospels, in that they are written to encourage faith in Jesus, not simply report his teaching and deeds. And the elements of which they are made up were transmitted orally with that in mind too. And then you add, and this is, but in John it is clear that the historical figure of Jesus, the ethical teacher, which you just alluded to, has receded behind someone who primarily reveals the nature of his own status in relation to God. If I can put that perhaps in more cruder language, you're saying that the historical Jesus is far less present in John than he is in the earlier Gospels, and an interpretive, sermonized, fictionalized, if I can use that horrible word, portrait of Jesus emerges more strongly in John than in the earlier Gospels. In John, then, you have a figure who says, I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the, all these endless I am statements, which seem to be completely missing from Luke and Mark and Matthew. Luke says, I've carefully investigated these things in the beginning, but he has no sayings of Jesus where he talks in this fashion at all publicly, which is odd that Luke should omit them if Jesus had gone around saying these things so publicly.
Well, that seems right to me. It seems to me that you can have the synoptic Jesus, or you can have the Johannine Gospel of John Jesus. It's very difficult, really, to combine the two. Though in our own imaginations, we do tend to combine the two.
Mm.
But the whole chronology of the Gospels is different. And as you were saying, you know, that Jesus says, I am this, I am that, I am the other thing, in a way that doesn't fit the synoptic picture of Jesus at all, really. So it is a curious lack of fit between John and the other Gospels.
Is it the case then when this is a controversial question and that's slightly impotent, but when Christian evangelists today, thinking of the late Billy Graham, but others too, very common, particularly in America, preach to their rallies, their congregations, and say, you know, come to Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. Mm. Are you saying then, in effect, that they're not relying on historical testimony, but on later first century creative interpretations of the significance of Jesus for the author of John? And are you therefore saying that they shouldn't use these texts in the light of what biblical scholarship understands? Mm. And that it would be almost immoral for them because they should know that Jesus, the historical Jesus, probably didn't say these things.
I'm coming quite close to saying that. I mean, it's possible that the tradition in John is a separate tradition which has come down by a different route from the synoptic tradition, and which does build on things Jesus genuinely said. And the sayings are very striking. And, you know, people have often said about the parables that if they're invented by the evangelists were jolly good storytellers who could invent that kind of thing. And perhaps it does go authentically back to Jesus. But my own impression is that the Johannine Jesus is so different from the synoptic one that we probably should see most of the sayings as made up by somebody towards the end of the first century and read back into Jesus's ministry. And that makes me chary of quoting those sorts of sayings as though they were the genuine words of Jesus.
Mm.
That is, of course, a very controversial point.
Yes.
And even clergy...
You are a clergyman in the Church of England.
And even clergy who've studied, done a lot of biblical study, tend, once they get into the pulpit, to be a bit wary of saying, I think Jesus probably didn't say that.
Why would they be wary? That's a naive question, perhaps, but why would they be wary?
Because they're afraid that it will unsettle and disturb the congregation, I think. Or they'll be thought heretical.
Why is it a bad thing? Again, I'm pushing because I just want to follow the logic. Why is it a bad thing to upset a congregation with the truth?
I don't think it is a bad thing. Myself, I think it's a good thing.
Mm.
But a lot of people don't think it is a good thing to worry people, put it that way.
So in not worrying them, they're on the one hand, they're being compassionate because they don't want to upset people's, inverted commas, simple faith. But on the other hand, is there not an element of being slightly patronising there? They're grown up enough to vote in elections and to understand coronavirus regulations, but they're not grown enough up to understand what all virtually all scholars teach about the Gospels.
No, I think patronising is the right word, actually. Patronising, essentially. Not to come clean about this kind of thing. Biblical scholars have been saying these things for, you know, much more than a century.
Yes.
They haven't percolated through into the life of the churches to any great extent at all.
No.
It should. And obviously, one purpose of my book is to try and tell people what's going on in biblical studies. Now, some of the conclusions biblical scholars come to are not controversial and are not startling and shocking and so on at all. Where the Gospels are concerned, I think some of it is fairly dynamite.
I completely agree, but can I suggest there's actually an even more controversial subject? Sorry to harp on about the controversies, but these are the things that perhaps really will surprise viewers and viewers. And that is to do with Paul's letters. It is... very widely accepted amongst New Testament scholars outside of very conservative circles, perhaps in the United States and one or two places elsewhere, that the New Testament contains letters which state that they are by the Apostle Paul, like the first letter of Timothy, his second letter to Timothy and letter of Titus. but nevertheless are not usually seen as bipolar, but are for a variety of reasons, but seen as much later works. Now, that in itself, as you say on page 185, scholars, it has been common, you say, for New Testament scholars to say that the attribution of text to people who were not their actual authors was a matter of convention in the ancient world. And in the case of the Bible, you know, it's often said, well, look, Moses is given the honor of having authored the Pentateuch, and David all of the Psalms, and King Solomon the actual Proverbs attributed, you know, to him. But you say that this is, you're not persuaded by that, because the letters in the New Testament are the authentic ones. The letters in the New Testament attributed to Paul within the text themselves claim to be by Paul. So nowhere in the Pentateuch does it say, I, Moses, wrote this. It's not in the first person. Ditto for the Proverbs, ditto for the Psalms. But Paul's letter, say, to 1 Timothy actually claims to be by Paul. And you argue persuasively, and in the light also of Bart Ehrman's recent work on his academic work called Forgery and Counterforgery, the big, thick scholarly tome, which I've read, he says that this common scholarly idea that this attribution of false authorship was an accepted convention in the ancient world. He argues, and you do, that absolutely no evidence for this. This is a almost like an urban myth that scholars have recycled and recycled over the years. And in fact, even in Paul's letters, I'm not going to pause it, but the point is this, that the shocking thing here is that it is a commonplace of New Testament scholarship that there are forgeries, actual forgeries in the New Testament. Mm. A forgery being a letter that was written with the intention to deceive its readership about the true author of the text, and the author, the pretend author, being someone famous like Peter or Paul or whoever. And this in the early church was not an accepted practice at all. It scandalized, as you say, that they abhorred it, as we can see in 2 Thessalonians itself, where Paul cheekily tells his readers not to take any notice of letters fraudulently ascribed to him. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The irony being, of course, is that letter is probably a forgery itself. So he's playing a game of double bluff or something, you know, a clever... And you discuss here how Christians are supposed to deal with this. If the New Testament contains works whose authors intended to deceive their readership about the authorship of the text itself, how can we trust it to tell us the God-given truth, the gospel truth, about anything else? Mm. And can these texts be used in churches to proclaim the inspired word of God, if that is the nature of these texts? So there's a lot there, but I was just trying to unpack.
No, I think, I mean, what's happened is that, as you quite rightly say, people have drawn an analogy with books in the Old Testament, like Proverbs ascribed to Solomon and so on. That's a matter of saying these works are kind of under the aegis of somebody, you know, they are Solomonic in flavor, or they're... And as you rightly said, with the Pentateuch, it doesn't even say it's by Moses. That's an ancient tradition, it's by Moses. Whereas what 1 Timothy starts, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on, and actually identifies the author as Paul, and even refers to incidents happening in Paul's life and people he's working with. Now, perhaps these letters are genuinely by Paul. There are arguments that try to show that they are, which are not nonsensical arguments, but the majority of biblical scholars, as you say, are agreed that they're not genuinely by Paul. Now, whether one uses the words forgery or not, of course, is partly a matter of taste, if you like, and Bart Ehrman likes using that kind of language. But it seems to me that it's not a bad word to use of a book which says it's by somebody that it manifestly is not by. The question then is, can something which is in that sense a forgery be of religious and spiritual value?
Exactly.
And I think it probably can. I don't think there was a convention that you could do this, and you point out that To Thessalonians is actually contains a denunciation of falsely ascribed letters, even though it probably is one itself. Nevertheless, works that were thought not to be genuine were sometimes read in the early church, but mostly when they read and took seriously documents with a claim to be by a particular author, they did believe that person was the author. And the idea of that you would reject a forgery was certainly current in the Greco-Roman world and in the world of the New Testament. So I'm inclined to think forgery is not an unfair word to use. And that does raise the problem you brought out. What do we do?
What do you do? I mean, another example, that's an even more prominent example in the world of scholarship, is the second letter of Peter, which is virtually universally seen as probably the most certain or the most highly probable example of pseudepigrapha or forgery in the entire New Testament. Yes. And what's interesting I find about that is usually dated to perhaps the middle of the second century, even as late as that, is that in the letter itself, which claims to be by the Apostle Peter, of course, it claims to be eyewitness testimony. The author, it was an eyewitness to Jesus' own ministry and own life. And I think it alludes to the transfiguration, the event mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, to say this is a forgery is really, really serious, because here we have fake testimony, if I can be blunt, to alleged events in Jesus' life, which are made up, or at least the person who wrote it was not there, and he is passing off that information as if it was eyewitness. If that happened in a court of law today, you'd be prosecuted for perjury. You know, there would be consequences. And yet, because I mentioned 2 Peter, because it seems to me that the most widely accepted instance of pseudepigrapha in the New Testament. And yet, this very fact it seems to not be known by the church at large, the laity, use that, let alone the general public, who just carry on using this as if it was actual eyewitness testimony. And some people would see that as a bit scandalous, given that what we now know about that text and how it is still used as Petrine testimony from the apostle, the prince of the apostles himself, chosen by Jesus to head up the college of the apostles, to use Catholic language. And yet it wasn't, in fact, such origin. Is that not a bit of a scandal, perhaps?
Well, I think perhaps it is, yes. I mean, it's a little bit depends on the question: are these books authoritative for Christians because they're by apostles, or are they authoritative for Christians because they're in the New Testament? So, for example, with Paul, if 2 Thessalonians is difficult to reconcile with 1 Thessalonians, do we say yes, but they're both scripture? Or do we say, well, what did Paul actually teach? Well, he taught what's in 1 Thessalonians and not what's in 2 Thessalonians. And so if we're describing Paul's teaching, we should remove 2 Thessalonians from the picture. Now, that seems to me to be the way we should proceed. But for other people, because the books are scriptural books, they have an authority which overrides the fact that they're probably forgeries. For me, they don't. I mean, I have to say I have a sort of sieve, you know, through which only certain books fall, as it were. But for some people, the pseudepigraphy doesn't matter very much, because the books are, after all, canonical scripture.
So I suppose if you have a more Catholic understanding, either Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic, a higher ecclesiology, then, you know, the church, which is founded by Christ, is led by the Holy Spirit, has canonized this set of texts and no others.
Yeah.
And therefore, that is the kind of guarantor of their, not authenticity, but at least their fittingness and for use in Christian worship and teaching. I suppose they might get around it that way. But there's still a niggling problem, is it not? It's still a forgery. Do you know what I mean?
I think it is a niggling problem. Won't totally go away. I mean, it raises, of course, the whole question of the canon, which I've got a lot of material on in the book. Yes. And my argument is that the canon is fuzzy at the edges.
Yes.
But in the early church, there was a core of books, which includes the Synoptic Gospels and John and the major letters of Paul, which everybody agreed on. And then there were other letters that people knew were a bit dubious. So yes. Even in the 4th century, when we find St. Athanasius laying down what's in the biblical canon, he says, mm-hmm. Well, the letters of 2 and 3 John, 2nd and 3rd letters of John, are regarded by some as spurious. On the same sorts of grounds as you were mentioning for 2 Peter. And it was known that some of the letters were dubious. And what's yes. happened over time is that the canon has solidified into something where everything is of equal stature. Whereas in the early church, there were definitely gradations of canonicity and of authority.
Because Eusebius, in his famous work, Ecclesiastical History, he discusses the books that are, you know, are in, and those that are doubtful, and those that are definitely out. You know, the New Testament kind of is in both those first 2 categories anyway. There's some doubtful texts, or considered doubtful by many, and 2 Peter is, I think, one of them, and other texts.
Yes, that's right. Yes, there are 3 levels. There's definitely in, definitely out, and dubious.
Yes.
In the middle. And that was the position for most of the early fathers for the first 3 or 4 centuries of Christianity, rather than either the thing is a canonical text or it isn't. There was a middle category.
So your position is actually patristic, shall we say? It's not liberal, it's patristic.
I think that's right, actually. Yes, I'm going back to something which exists in earlier times.
Very much in the spirit of Vatican II, you're returning to the not quite. No.
I think I don't want to over egg it too much, but
I was slightly whimsical there. Call it patristics. Hey, they thought that, so you know. But then, of course, the whole Christology. You know, there were debates about Christology. Who was Jesus? Is that, you know, that was very much an open question for many then. But apparently, since then, it's become a closed question. Well, it's reopened. I know since, but
yeah. I think there were many open questions in the early church. Ones about the text of scripture were among them. Sorry, did go on.
Can I ask you about Christology? I mean, strictly speaking, it's not the theme of your book, of course, in the Bible. But what is your sense of the Christology? Say the Christology of Jesus. But who do you think Jesus was as an historical figure?
Well, as a historical figure, he was a carpenter from Nazareth who had many of the characteristics of a rabbi. But the question you're getting at, I guess, is what was his relation to God?
Yes.
And that's the Christological issue. And there's no question that very early on, the belief that Jesus had a quite unique relationship to God arose, and we find that already in the earliest of Paul's letters. And it's already there in 1 Thessalonians, which is the earliest of Paul's letters, probably from the early 50s AD, so less than 2 decades after the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And there are all the resurrection accounts, which not just in the Gospels, but in Paul as well, 1 Corinthians, then from the 50s, where Paul talks about having received the tradition of Jesus' resurrection, which makes him somebody quite extraordinary. So you picked up my quotation from Bultmann about the proclaimer becoming the proclaimed. And Bultmann was saying early Jesus tradition was about Jesus as a proclaimer, but in John, which is the late 1st century, he becomes the proclaimed. But actually, he's already become the proclaimed in Paul.
Yes.
Paul is already saying there is a gospel about Jesus in which Jesus is one who lowered himself and emptied his divinity and became.
So what was the gospel of Jesus then? You were talking about the gospel about Jesus. We see him all, which is very clearly Jesus crucified, risen again for one's sins and so on, eschatological figure. And in John, as you say, unlike perhaps the synoptic gospels, is much more Christocentric. It centers on the person of Jesus and his relationship as son to the Father. And many of the themes in the earlier Gospels of the kingdom of God and the ethical, moral renewal and exhortation to love and justice and mercy and so on seem to be downplayed, if not absent. So what was do you think the historical Jesus' gospel? What was he about? What was his mission, do you think?
I think he's about the kingdom of God is at hand.
Mm.
That God is about to reassert his rule over the world. And I think he thought that would happen in a, not in a political form, in the sense of necessarily overthrowing the Romans, but in the sense of a transformation of the world, such as we find in apocalyptic literature,
right,
in the Old Testament and in other places. And what happened was, Christians believe, a transformation of the world that happened through his resurrection rather than through the sorts of events he may himself have looked for. So I think Jesus' message was about the coming of the kingdom.
So are you perhaps in agreement with Albert Schweitzer in the sense that he wanted to force the wheel of history to make this crisis, this eschaton, happen, and it didn't happen, and it was a sense of failed ministry. The end didn't come, and the apocalypse. Yes, there was a resurrection, but basically, it seems to many people that the history has just continued as usual.
As usual, yes, I know. Yeah, you have to. I mean, Christian faith only works if you believe that the resurrection has transformed something, even right, though the evidence is not clearly apparent, in the sense that the world does go on as it went on before.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a fresh input into the situation by God.
Yes.
Through Jesus.
And perhaps a slightly simplistic question, but did Jesus in some sense think he was God, the historical Jesus, do you think?
I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I can only guess, but I think he was aware of having a relationship with God which was closer than that of most people.
But then God would be a separate person. It wouldn't be him having a relationship with himself. It would be a being that transcended himself.
I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is, you know, there in germ in the New Testament, but only weakly attested, really, is a way of making that point about Jesus in the idiom of the time. And when you get to the Church Fathers defining the Trinity and defining Christology, you're getting a philosophical framework within which to interpret the fact that something extraordinary has happened in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in a different culture, Jesus wouldn't have been interpreted in quite those terms, and we today probably wouldn't come up, left to our own devices, with patristic Trinitarianism and Christology. But the sense that Jesus is, well, as one of my colleagues puts it, that when you have to do with Jesus, you have to do with God, is a strong Christian theme from the early days, however you actually express that philosophically.
Yes, because that's quite an ambiguous ambiguous statement, because in other religions, like in Sufism, for example, or in other faiths, there is a, you know, the prophet or the mystic can be quite transparent in their ego, and thus a window through which followers can perceive something of the divine, but it doesn't mean that individual is ontologically or metaphysically the same as the divine. They become an icon or a media way through to the divine, and that characterization of Jesus would fit into that kind of configuration, perhaps.
Yes, it becomes harder to single Jesus out as absolutely unique, unlike anything in any other religion, and. Yes. I mean, my own feelings about it do go in tandem with having a positively open attitude towards other religions, not regarding Christianity as exclusively true, though thinking that it has elements of truth in it that I want to affirm, or I wouldn't be a Christian at all.
No, of course.
I mean, you have to think your own religion has something that other religions don't have. But
what does Christianity have? That's not a naive question. That other religions, maybe there is nothing. What is special about Christianity that really distinguishes it from the best in other faiths, whether it be Judaism, time or whatever. Is that even a question that one can put in that way? Would you have anything to say? Well, Christianity is unique in any respect in the understanding that you have of it.
Yeah, it's unique is maybe making too large a claim. But distinctive isn't. And one of the distinctives is the belief in the resurrection of Jesus, which has sort of weathered the storms in many ways, and is there right from the beginning in Paul and so on. And is, to me, I mean, a belief in Jesus' resurrection is the only way I can understand why Christianity didn't perish as a small Jewish sect and just go under, like the Dead Sea Scroll community from Rome, which taught many things similar to Christianity, but has disappeared. Now, that's not claiming that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely certain or anything of that kind, but it's saying something or other happened which gave rise to a belief which enabled the church to get off the ground in a way that other sects of the time didn't. And I find it mysterious, but there's enough there for me to think that it's not an illusion.
Okay. Can I just briefly change tack in a radically different way? There's another book that you wrote a review of, and I want to touch briefly here on the question of hermeneutics and how the Bible is to be used and understood as a tool for teaching ethics today. And I refer to, this is a controversial subject, but The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics by Robert A. J. Gagnon, who's an American Testament scholar. I have actually read this, and it's a very good work of scholarship. And James Barr, your colleague, the late James Barr, who was said it's a brilliant, original, highly important work, displaying meticulous scholarship and indispensable even for those who disagree with the author. Now, the author comes to the conclusion that the revisionist attempts to reinterpret the New Testament texts, that's Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and certain verses in Leviticus, to say something other than a clear condemnation of homosexual acts, that those revisionist attempts are unpersuasive. In fact, the traditional understanding of those texts as, in fact, condemning those acts actually is robust enough and stands stands firm. And you yourself, which is why I'm mentioning this book, say no Christian concerned with homosexuality can afford to ignore this book. Agree with the conclusions or not, it presents a meticulous scholarly account of biblical and post-biblical traditions about same-sex relationships and shows the weakness of many modern discussions. And I think it does quite powerfully. Now, my point is this: it's kind of a hermeneutical question. If one can, as you might, I don't know what you think. That's why I'm asking in a way. But if you did think that this book makes a really good case for the traditional understanding of those texts in the Bible, as indeed condemning certain forms of sexual activity as unnatural or contrary to the will of God, given your understanding of the nature of Scripture anyway as a human product, if I'm not mischaracterizing your position, does it matter? You know, can you simply say, yeah, great, he does really good job, yeah, he's right on the Bible, traditional Christians are right, but I don't feel bound by this anyway, so it's kind of an academic exercise for you. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but is that a position that you could adopt, isn't it? Hermeneutically, you could acknowledge the most conservative research and still walk away from it and saying, well, it's not, I don't have to follow it today.
Yes. That's probably right, I think. I mean, he seems to me to show that the texts do mean what conservative Christians think they mean, namely that certain kinds of same-sex activity, though it's difficult to identify exactly which, but that certain forms of it are forbidden to believers. Now, the question then is the hermeneutical question, so what? And if you are a Christian who takes the Bible, if you think the Bible has to be taken seriously, then you can't just say, well, who cares?
Yeah.
But if you can think the Bible should be taken seriously without thinking it has to be taken as an absolute authority.
Right.
And just as I was talking about these, you know, early church ideas of the canon as having sort of three levels, I personally would operate with a kind of sliding scale where the Bible is concerned. There seem to be things in Scripture without which Christianity doesn't get off the ground. And I have instance the resurrection of Jesus. There are other things in Scripture which seem to me to be quite marginal. And I mean, there's stuff in St. Paul that my old, very beloved tutor Austin Fowler described as first century junk. He was a high Anglo Catholic.
I was going to say he was no radical, was he?
Absolutely not at all. But he thought that some of the terms in which debates were framed in Paul belonged to an outmoded way of discussing things, which meant that Paul had, you know, good ideas, which were then dressed up in first century clothes. We had to somehow extract the ideas from the clothes.
That's a tricky job, isn't it? A tricky thing to do.
But on this question, I mean, it's possible to say on the homosexuality question, as we say universally about slavery, that though the New Testament allows and even commends slavery, you know, Paul says slaves should behave in certain ways, and not at all saying all the time that they should be trying to get out of being slaves. And we reject that. All Christians reject that nowadays. And I don't see why we can't take the same attitude to the homosexual texts. So that would be my position on it. It's not walking away in the sense of saying we don't even need to think about these things. But it is because, after all, there are other arguments, like the natural law arguments that the Catholic Church traditionally used, which are not scripturally based at all. And they have to be considered. But we don't, because the thing is forbidden in a text in Leviticus or even in Romans, have to say automatically we must follow that, because then we'd be in the same boat with slavery and women wearing hats in church and all that kind of thing.
Because the Church of England doesn't really have a magisterium, of course, to navigate these issues of interpretation in an authoritative way with bishops and so on teaching. It's more perhaps fragmented or diffuse or even absent, the magisterium. There's obviously other churches, obviously the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches do have magisteria, that they have authoritative teaching, they have councils and so on.
Actually, the Catholic Church is just the Pontifical Biblical Commission has just issued a book called What is Man?
Which is
Guide to Biblical Anthropology, the idea of the human person in the Bible. And they have about 15 or 16 pages on homosexuality.
Really?
Coming to conclusions which seem to me really rather liberal.
Right.
But very cautiously worded.
Yes.
Nevertheless, yes. Not coming down with a straight condemnation as Vatican documents in the past have often done. Now, this is not a papal pronouncement, it's a work of the Catholic Biblical Commission, but it has a certain authority to it, the Catholics.
It's a Vatican-appointed organisation. It's not
an organisation.
A group, isn't it?
No, that's right.
Yeah.
It's an official group.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You have, of course, written, one of my favourite books is this very weighty tome, called the Oxford Bible Commentary, by yourself and John Muddiman, who's also at Oxford. But for those of you who don't want such an enormous doorstop, if I may call it that, there are handy extracts, I suppose. This one is in the Gospel. So this is basically from that huge work. Yeah. And this is a much more manageable size, I think. I've got that one. I've got the one on Paul's letters. And they're both all published by Oxford University Press. And the Times Literary Supplement says, a commentary for the 21st century. And these are written by individual chapters, written by a whole range of scholars. The late Jimmy Dunn, who sadly passed away. Yeah, Graham Stanton is also sadly passed away. Leslie Holden, is he still with us? I can't remember.
Yes.
Leslie Holden is, yeah, yes. He must be quite, anyway, quite elderly now. So this is a superb work of reference. I do recommend both of those if you don't want to invest in the huge tome as well, which is also very, very good. And I've actually read several of your books. There was one on biblical criticism, which I've read a couple of times, which was a manual for me for some time to really get to grips with the issue some years ago. I actually lent it to someone. I don't have it anymore, but I might get another copy.
I have a lot of books like that, or rather I haven't got a lot of books like that.
So, I mean, tell me, are you working on anything new? I mean you're not, yeah. You've exhaustive. Is there any projects in the pipeline at all?
Yes, I'm writing, or have almost finished, a book on biblical translation.
Wow.
On what the issues are in translating the Bible and what kinds of translations we ought to be producing. And part of the argumentation is in favour of the plurality of different biblical translations, which we've got, seems to be quite a healthy position to be in. Now, there are, you know, huge numbers of translations keep coming out because publishers know they'll sell anything called the Bible.
Yes.
But nevertheless, it does mean you get quite a lot of variety in the versions you can hear and understand.
Is this for a lay public, or is it written for, presumably it's for the public, this book?
It's intended for the same readership as the history of the Bible. Yeah. So it's developing. I mean, there's a chapter on biblical translation in that book. And this is sort of developing that on a book length.
What's the best translation? The modern translator, my personal favorite is the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. I find that very reliable. Do you have a favorite, or do you just go? Of course, you go to the Greek. But if you were to have an English translation, what would be your choice?
Well, the NRSV is pretty good. It can be a bit clunky at times, but it's of course a very sound, scholarly version. I like the Revised English Bible, which is a revision of the New English Bible.
Yes.
That is more of a what's known as functional equivalence translation. In other words, it doesn't go word by word by word. It tends to take a whole sentence and conceptualize it and translate it into English. And that produces some quite interesting renderings.
Yes, I'm sure.
Those are my two. I mean, that and the NRSV, or possibly the Jerusalem Bible,
which is
the Catholics.
Yeah.
Catholic version, and that has its strengths too. And there's a recent revised New Jerusalem Bible.
Yes, there is.
Very important.
This is the revised New Jerusalem Bible Study Edition, which is another really thick. This is really hot off the press. It's only less than a year old, and this is precisely an official Catholic, Roman Catholic production. And there's some beautiful notes. I mean, the whole thing is just amazing. But unlike, say, the more conservative study Bibles, like the NIV study Bible, the ESV, this one is fully takes on board critical scholarship. And it doesn't assume inerrancy and the absolute infallibility of the scripture as an inspired text. It allows critical scholarship to have its say as well.
It doesn't. One of the moving forces behind it is Dom Henry Wandsborough at Ampleforth, who was in fact involved in the very first Jerusalem Bible in the 60s.
Yeah. I was amazed that his name is still associated with this after all these decades, but he's still there.
Still at it. And he, of course, is a very, very good biblical critic and scholar.
Yeah.
And nothing gets past him that isn't soundly argued. So it's very good to know that he's produced it.
Yeah. So, are you, just to conclude, are you an optimist or a pessimist when it comes to this, what I call the chasm between the academy, the New Testament scholars, and the man or woman in the pew, let alone the general public? Do you sense that there is an increasing separation between the two as Christian life in the UK, anyway, is becoming more perhaps marginal? Or is there kind of a middle class literacy about this, which is quietly percolating away, reading your books, reading Bart Ehrman perhaps, and you know, that it's not been lost? Did you have a sense of where things are going?
I have a sense that the chasm is probably no worse than it was 30 years ago, actually.
Right.
I mean, people for a very long time have been saying there's a disjunct between the person in the pulpit and the person in the pew. In fact, it isn't really. It's between the... Sometimes it's between... This is a bit controversial, but the biblical scholars and lay people who know a bit about biblical scholarship on the one hand, and the person in the pulpit on the other hand, who is trying to protect them. And I think that sometimes clergy could do more to educate their congregations in biblical literacy, not just in the sense of knowing what's in it, but having some sense, as with these modern translations like the New Jerusalem Bible, of what the issues are, and not saying, well, these things are too difficult and people can't do them. But I'm not sure the divide is worse than it was. General biblical literacy at large in the population is lower than it once was, of course.
Yes,
we don't recognize biblical allusions any longer the way they once did.
No. Which means they can't understand art. Do they go to an art gallery? They can't understand literature. How can they understand, you know, even Dickens or Shakespeare? You know, all these works are impregnated with Christian theology and allusions, and Shakespeare, obviously, or anyone else. Yeah.
Many English departments actually lay on a short course on the Bible to induct students into some knowledge of biblical literacy. Naturally, partly because they've studied many more religions and not just Christianity, which in itself is a good thing. But it does mean a loss of knowledge of the biblical text.
But what I don't understand is in Anglican formation, in a person who becomes who wants to become an Anglican clergy person, a man or woman today, they go to a seminary, they're taught by people like yourself and others. Aren't they shaped and formed to instruct and share the knowledge they have about the Bible with their future congregations? Is it not part of the mission of, or am I being really naive here?
I agree with what you're saying. I mean, I think that should be the case.
Right.
In fact, it tends not to happen. I think Adolf von Harnack, the great liberal Protestant scholar, who said somewhere, I bleach all my students with historical criticism. Once they're ordained, they gradually discolor again. Now, I don't...
What a lovely...
the whiteness element is not a happy thing there, but you see what he meant, that he sort of inducts them into the principles, so then they rather abandon them when they get into the parish. And I think that does happen to a considerable degree, actually. And a lot of clergy have very little time, of course, for theologians and biblical scholars.
Yes. And do they have any time? I've known clergymen who say, famously, you can date a person's leaving, theological college and date their ordination from their bookshelf, because their reading of scholarship ends on a certain date and they enter into the parish ministry and they have absolutely no time to continue reading anymore.
It's an enormously demanding job. I mean, I've nothing but admiration for parish clergy up and down the country who work all the hours there are, and if they haven't got time to do much reading, well, I'm not surprised. You know, they are very busy people. But at the same time, I think that when preparing a sermon, letting people know some of the problems about scripture as well as some of the glories of it would not be a bad thing.
No, indeed. Yeah. Okay, well, I don't know if you want to say anything finally, but I'm. It's been an amazing experience talking to you, sir, and to discuss your work. And I really hope viewers will get this book and read it for themselves. It is a genuinely a readable book, and it is a very accessible introduction to what can be quite a demanding subject, or subjects, because this contains history and theology and textual criticism and all sorts of issues. So it really is that's why I like this subject. It's so multifaceted. It's not narrowly focused like, I don't know, some of the sciences might be. This is a very broadly conceived, multidisciplinary subject. And that's part of its pleasure, I think. So I do recommend people to read this and all of your works, of course. Is there anything you wanted just to say in conclusion about your work or your thoughts?
Thank you very much. I mean, my aim is to try and make what sometimes seems like rather arcane studies of things that people don't know about known and accessible to a more general public.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how general? Of course, if you write a 650-page book, it's not going to be accessible in the way that a slim paperback would be. Mm. But nevertheless, I've tried to present the material in a way that people can get hold of and perhaps even enjoy.
Yes.
That's my aim and object.
I think you achieved. What about television? Have there been any knockings at your door from users?
It was serialized on the radio in the week of New Year. It was the book of the week on Radio 4.
Oh gosh, I didn't realize.
I had to produce five 15-minute talks based on the book. I had a weekend to do that in. So it was
You could do it. You could do it in your sleep, I'm sure. You could just
it was then read by Hugh Bonneville, which was very exciting for me. Who himself is actually a theology graduate, so he knew what he was talking about. Yeah. And that was an excellent advert for the book.
Yes.
Which just for that one week, made it number one in the Sunday Times bestseller list.
Yes, it does say on the French cover, the Sunday Times bestseller, it proudly says at the top of the
Yeah,
But there was a time, wasn't there, when, you know, Don Cubitt, the Sea of Faith fame, there was actually a TV series, or at least one program on television, like BBC or something. And I don't know whether it's 1970s or 1980s. I can't remember, to be honest. But
80s.
Right. Are we saying that that's not really a possibility in today's world? You think? I wonder.
Well, I don't know really. I've no inside knowledge at all about what goes on in the minds of people on TV. You know, so I don't know. But some kind of series on the Bible would be a very good
thing.
There has been, I mean, my colleague Francesca Savrakopoulou in Exeter did a series called The Bible's Buried Secrets, which was looking at rather sensational aspects of biblical archaeology and so on. And I sense that, I mean, she's extremely good, and I sense that she had a kind of controversial edge to the material. Mm. Which made it very acceptable televisual material, and something that was a bit more plodding that would probably not excite television executives very much.
Yeah, but this is not plodding. This contains some unexploded landmines.
Like to Peter, yes.
Like to Peter, and like the forgeries question, and even the gospel question is news to many, and that's probably more than enough to outrage a lot of people.
Yes, but I'm not, you know, I don't see my role as really to outrage people, but it's clear that some things I've said will and do. That's true, clear from my mailbag. That some people have had some
really quite
reactions. I haven't had any threats or anything, but I've had some highly critical comments.
You've not had any death threats. Well, that's good. That's a start.
Yeah.
But are these lay folk, or are these irate vicars from rural Norfolk or something?
They must have been lay folk. Yeah. I don't think I have any irate vicars. No.
Right. Interesting. Because they probably know, well, they're probably familiar with this already, so they're not going to be surprised.
There's a wonderful Amazon review of this, which says that the book contains nothing that wasn't known 30 years ago to every 16-year-old.
Oh, that's which quite untrue.
Implies that the chasm has got rather deeper. But I don't think it's true.
No, definitely not true. Definitely
it was an entertaining review to read.
Yes, well, gosh. Okay, well, so so much. It's been an absolute pleasure. I won't keep on going on about your book, but do read it, folks. Raise the level of your understanding of the Christian Bible and much else besides. There's lots of sage and wise commentary, I think, on the issues as well. Not just a textbook of dates and manuscripts. And it's a lot of wise reflection on how to navigate these issues in a very good way. So thank you so much, sir, for your time. And I guess we will conclude it there. Until next time.
Right. Thank you very much.